Shall we read together, please? 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Epistle of Peter chapter 3. And we'll read from the beginning. 1 Peter chapter 3. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that awkward adorning of plaiting of the hair, or of wearing of gold, or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are opened unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Again, may God add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. I think that 1 Peter chapter 3 is one of the most difficult passages in the whole of the Bible. And certainly, if I were doing any choosing about having the responsibility for ministry, I would like to avoid chapter 3. And I would give that job to anybody. Now, we're not dogmatizing at all tonight about this most difficult passage, but I think that it's a mistake for anyone to sidestep any passage of the Word of God and leave it out. I think that we have to face up to it and try to find out what the Word of God means in the passages that are a little bit difficult. This afternoon we were pointing out that in 1 Peter chapter 2, there is an outline of Christian doctrine connected with three great subjects. First of all, the person of Christ. Secondly, the church. And thirdly, the cross. Now, in each of the chapters in 1 Peter, there is a key verse. And our dear brother, who prayed at the commencement of the meeting, he quoted that verse in his prayer. That is the key verse of chapter 2. This is the way it goes. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I have often thought, in looking at this lovely verse, that it covers the whole of the Pentateuch. There are five sentences in it, and each one, I think, gives in a synoptic form the teaching that we find in the first part of the Bible, in the Pentateuch. Now, I just want to look at it just for a moment, because it covers the whole teaching that we find in chapter 2. Ye are a chosen generation. That is the book of Genesis. It would be easy to take this sentence and apply it to the 11 generations in the book of Genesis, and the different truths connected with it. The second one, a royal priesthood. That, of course, is the subject of the book of Exodus. There we find the priesthood is consecrated, ordained by God, and they're given the task to do. A royal priesthood, the book of Exodus. And holy nation. That is the book of Leviticus. I think about 90 times in the book of Leviticus we get the word holy. Now, I don't need to tell you that that is one of the key words of the first epistle of Peter. He speaks about it again and again. A holy life. A sanctified life. I believe that this was a lesson that the Lord taught him. And I think that in this central portion, the central section in the verse, it emphasizes that. A holy nation. That, of course, is the book of Leviticus, where 90 times we get the word holy. And then the next one, a peculiar people, or a people for his own possession. That is the book of Numbers. Again, it would be easy to take it and apply it to that book, the book of the wilderness. And then that you should show forth the praises of him that hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is, in synoptic form, the book of Deuteronomy. There are five great sermons in the book of Deuteronomy. It's the background to the book. And I think we get it in synoptic form in this sentence. To show forth the excellencies of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So in this great doctrinal passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, I think this is the key verse. Now, the passage we want to look at tonight, again, we get a very important verse right in the center of the chapter. Verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, it has often been pointed out that this first sentence here can be translated, set Christ as Lord in your heart. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. It is the Lordship of Christ, first of all, in the heart. At the beginning of the chapter, it's the Lordship of Christ in the home. And in chapter 2, it's the Lordship of Christ in the house of God. The Lordship of Christ. Set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. Now, that is absolutely fundamental. And my beloved friends here tonight, if we want to have any blessing from God or in our own personal lives, this is a starting point. Set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. And there are certain applications of this little verse in the chapter itself. I just want to point out just one little thing in connection with the verse, and it's this. In the day in which we live, the Lordship of Christ is largely ignored, both in our language and also in our thinking. You know, very often today, people who profess to have a superior brand of Christianity, they use terms like this. Dear Jesus, precious Jesus, 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 Jesus. Loving Jesus, on terms of that kind. And with their hands in the air, they'll use expressions of that kind. Dear Jesus, loving Jesus, and precious Jesus. You will never find expressions of that kind in the Bible. They're absolutely foreign to Holy Scripture, but what you do get is the Lord Jesus, the Lordship of Christ. Now, I'm perfectly aware of the fact that it's possible to use the term Lord in our lips and not to penetrate our hearts. But the important thing is that right at the commencement of our public testimony or our private life, I think the first great thing is that Christ must be Lord in our hearts. You know, again, it's quite common today to hear people who are ministering the Word or who are preaching the Gospel come again and again and again using the term Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. I listened to an address on the radio some little time ago over in the United States. A man preached for 3/4 of an hour. A man with an international name. And every time he mentioned the Lord's name, it was always Jesus Christ. Never the Lord Jesus. Never once. And I do want to appeal to each one of my beloved brethren here tonight. Examine the New Testament carefully, and you'll find that that same Jesus who was crucified hath been made both Lord and Christ. And in our public testimony, either in the proclamation of the Gospel or in the ministry of the Word, be very, very careful to give Him His title. Set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. That is the place to start. And then, of course, it goes into the home at the commencement of the chapter. And going back into chapter 2, it is the Lordship of Christ in the heart of God. And if you want to carry it on, the Lordship of Christ in the harvest field. Everywhere in the Bible, wherever you find any phase of activity, the Lordship of Christ is emphasized, and I think it is the start of all our public testimony. So this is the key verse in this most important chapter. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time tonight. I know that most people are weary, and I certainly am not going to abuse my privilege by going into a long, detailed exposition of chapter 3. But I want to point out that right at the commencement of this chapter, there are some instructions connected with the family and connected with the home. The first 6 chapters is occupied with instructions about the wife. And then there's one verse here in connection with instruction about the husband. Sometimes I wonder why 6 verses occupied with a wife and 1 verse with a husband. I'm not going to give any explanation of that at all. You know, if you think of the condition of things in every part of the world, whether it's in the world itself or whether it's among Christian people, I venture to say that one of our greatest problems today is the family and the home. Now, I say that with a good deal of pathos in my heart. I've moved around a good little bit in my day. I've been in all the different continents, been in thousands of assemblies in every part of the world. And if anybody were to ask me, what do you think is the greatest problem among the people of God today, I would say it is the home and the family. Now, I don't say that in any unkind way. Just a couple of weeks ago, I was in an assembly right here in Sydney. I didn't know anything at all about the condition of things in that assembly. I was a complete stranger, but I spoke about Abraham and Sarah and how Abraham, his faith was tried. I spoke a little bit about his weaknesses and also his relationship to his wife, Sarah, and how he had denied her. And then I applied it in a practical way of what is happening in so many homes today and the failure in connection with the family and connection with the children. I spoke about it for maybe half an hour. And after the meeting was over, there was a dear brother came to me and he said, "You little realize the audience that you had tonight." He said there were 8 families in the audience tonight, and he said it just hit the nail on the head. Now, I think that any man who stands up with a Bible in his hand has to be awfully sympathetic about this. We have had 3 children. We have 12 grandchildren today. We've been married for 50 years. We had our golden wedding in June last year. We were married in the middle of Africa in 1927. And we have had a little bit of experience in bringing up a family and bringing up children. You notice that Peter here doesn't mention the children at all. He speaks about the man and the woman, about the husband and the wife, and I wonder if he had no children of his own. I venture to say that maybe that's the reason why he dropped the subject. You know, a man who has raised a family, I think sometimes they go through deep, deep waters. One of the greatest sorrows that we have had in life is the fact that when our children were 7 years of age, we had to send them away to school, over 1,000 miles away, and we have never had our children living with us again permanently. That has been our greatest sorrow in life. And I know that some in our meeting here tonight know what I'm talking about. The greatest sorrow, or the greatest difficulty that any foreign missionary has today, is the future of their family, the future of their children. Now, we have been through the ringer. We have been torn apart by some things that have happened, but I'm awfully thankful. Thankful to God from the depths of my heart that we have proven that God can answer prayer. Mind you, we had a boy, our oldest boy, in the family, and when he was in college, he completely lost his faith. He was bombarded by atheistic philosophy for about 3 years, and at the end of that time, he completely lost his faith. I was in the middle of Africa at the time. When I heard what had happened, I decided to come home. I left my wife out there, and I came home, and that dear boy, he met me in the city of Boston. He had an old jalopy of a car, and he drove me down to Hartford, Connecticut, where we were living at the time. And on the way, I said, "David, tell me," I said, "what has happened to you?" I said, "David, have you kept yourself clean during these years that we have been absent from each other?" I said, "You know what I'm talking about." "Well, Dad," he said, "I can tell you honestly and sincerely, I've never been mixed up with drugs or women. But," he said, "my trouble is here." And he said, "to be perfectly frank," he said, "I don't know whether there's a God or not." If he had taken a knife and plunged it into my heart, I couldn't have been more upset. You know, that lasted for some considerable time. We laid hold upon God in prayer, and the Lord gave me a little passage that I held onto with both hands. And it's that little word, "have faith in God." And I prayed God night and day. I tried to help the boy in every way I could. I could see that he was half starved. He hadn't fed himself. And while he was finishing his term in college, I made him 3 good meals every day. And I tried to read and pray with him, but he wouldn't read with me. He said, "Dad, I would be a hypocrite if I did. I can't do that." And he wouldn't come with me to a meeting. But every day I got down upon my knees with a Bible and I prayed with God to answer my prayer. And the very thing that we dreaded most of all was the army. Because as soon as he finished in college, he was drafted into the United States Army, and it was the time of the Korean War. And I thought, well, if that happens, well, that is the end. But you know, the very thing that I dreaded was the very thing that God used in bringing that dear boy back. We know what we're talking about, speaking about these things. Today, he's an elder in one of the assemblies in Pennsylvania. And in a most remarkable way, God heard our prayer in bringing that dear fellow back. And today, the experience that he had when he was in school and college and losing his faith and getting into complete darkness and confusion, it has meant that he's sympathetic with those that are passing through the same kind of trouble. Now, I could go on and on talking about this. We had a daughter, exactly the same thing, only along a different line. Away from the Lord for 20 years, 6,000 miles away from where we were living. And we laid hold upon God. Every single day we prayed for her before she was born. And every day we laid hold upon God for her. And 2 years ago, she came and told us how she had been graciously brought back to the Lord. Well, these things, they have broken us down again and again in the presence of the Lord. But these are the things that we're up against today. And I may be speaking to some in the meeting here tonight, and you're passing through a problem or a difficulty of that kind. I don't know. I'm a stranger, a visitor. I don't know your problem. But I do want to say, beloved brother, tonight, if you're passing through a difficulty of that kind, lay hold upon God. God has given us handles for our faith. And I believe if we lay hold upon Him, He will answer our prayers. We have proven it up to the hilt. Now, the Lordship of Christ in the home, we get it here at the commencement. And one could go on and speak of the different principles of how to bring up a family and so on. No time to do that tonight. But the first paragraph of the chapter, it has to do with our family life. And it's one of our great difficulties and problems in the modern world in which we live. Now, the next one has to do with suffering for conscience sake. From verse 8 down to verse 17, there's a little sentence there that said, "But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." Suffering for righteousness' sake. You know, Peter's an awful lot to say about this. And we've already mentioned that the theme of our conference this time is the church under attack. Now, I don't know whether there's anything of this kind here in Australia, but the life that we have lived the past few years over in Angola, and by the way, I was there when the changeover of government, and there's some things that we saw at that time I have never described publicly. I feel a little bit ashamed of speaking about it, that is, to a mixed audience. But with the male audience here tonight, I want to tell you just one or two things, that these are things that are happening at the present time. It's not second hand. These are people that I've known, some of them for 50 years. Men that I brought to the Lord years ago and taught them the Word of God, and they've been sent into the presence of the Lord in a pool of blood. And this kind of thing has been going on during the past 16 years. And you know, 2 years ago, I went back again to Angola, picked up the second-hand Land Rover in Luanda, and then went up into the interior. I visited all the different areas where we had formerly worked, 3 different language areas, and some of the things I saw, and some of the things that I heard when I was there. Well, on the one hand, I was absolutely broken. I don't think I'll ever be the same. We went to the place where my wife and I started pioneer work 50 years ago, in the Songo country, a place called Chitutu. In that area, eight of the elders had been shot, had been executed. And when I got there and heard some of the things that had happened, I just can't tell you the effect that it had on me. Men that I've known and loved, dear, dear, dear friends, and they were executed just a short time before we got there. We found our home where we had brought up our family was just a heap of rubble covered with long grass. And 8 of the elders had been taken up to the local fort, interrogated. They were charged with being in contact with guerrilla forces over in Zambia and in Zaire, which was completely untrue. And these dear fellows were taken up to the fort. They were beaten over the head and over the body with heavy clubs. Their ribs were broken in. And then the only thing they could do was shoot them. And they brought them outside, lined them up on the edge of a pit. And an officer with a gun in his hand, he went down the line, and he shot each man through the back of the neck with a revolver. Now, while the shots were ringing out, there was a boy called Zuzi. I have known him since he was born. Dear, dear fellow. And you know, 10 years ago, if anybody had asked me about Zuzi, I'd have said, well, he's a Christian, but that's about all I can say about him. Absolutely nothing outstanding about the boy at all. But he was the last in the line. And when the officer with a smoking gun came along and he was to get the shot on the back of the neck, he lifted his head and he started to sing. And he sang a beautiful hymn that we translated into Songo many, many years ago. "Be not dismayed, whate'er betide, God will take care of you. Under His sheltering wings abide, God will take care of you." And the officer with a gun in his hand, he came over to him, he said, "What are you singing about?" Well, he said, "I've seen my friends He said, go into the presence of the Lord, and I expect you're going to do the same with me. And he said, I thought it would be a good thing to go into the Lord's presence with a song of praise on my lips. He says, that's what I'm singing about. The officer was so surprised, he pulled a leaf out of his wallet, and he wrote the boy's name on it, and he sent him to the local administrative officer. He said, let this fellow go. He said, he's a real man. When I arrived there, 2 years ago, arrived at the place where this thing had happened, the first one I met was Zuzi. And he came running up, and he threw his arms around my neck, and he sobbed at the top of his voice. Oh, he said, Ganny, I never thought I would ever see you again on this side of heaven, and what a joy it is to see you again. I'm not one little bit ashamed to say that we wept on each other's necks to see that dear fellow, and that he was able, in the face of death, to lift his head and sing a hymn of praise to God, suffering for righteousness' sake. I came down to another place called Chitao. Two of the assemblies there had been wiped out. A dear brother called Ed Bodley, who, a Canadian, had spent 50 years in opening up that work and building it up. There were 47 places in that area where gospel work had been established and where assemblies had been formed. And when I got there, I found that two of the assemblies had been completely wiped out. All the men had been shot by Portuguese military forces. When I was there, I heard about a friend of mine. His name is Paulino, a man that I've known for many, many years. He too, accused of a crime of which he was completely innocent. Absolutely no foundation for it at all. I can say this without reserve. I know the man and I know the circumstances. On speaking to the people in their own language, I know exactly what happened. He was accused of having contact with guerrillas, which was completely untrue. An officer with two black soldiers came along and they arrested him. They first ordered him to dig a hole that was to be his grave. And then after the hole had been dug, the officer turned around to the two black soldiers and said, shoot him. And the two men, they looked at their guns and they fired. And Paulino, he toppled into the hole that he had dug himself. Now, while he was lying at the bottom of the hole, he was wounded but not killed. And he was praying for the man that was taking his life. And the officer, he couldn't take it. He pulled a gun out of his belt. And while that man was lying at the bottom of the hole, he sent two shots through his two eyes. And that is the way he sent him into the presence of the Lord, suffering for righteousness' sake. I could go on and on. I'm not going to occupy any more time talking about it tonight. But these are things that have happened. And these are only examples of what has happened. And during the past 16 years in Angola, people that we know and have lived among practically all our adult life have been sent into the presence of the Lord in that way. This is what this passage speaks about. And I can't tell you what a joy it was to go in and out among the different assemblies and gather the people together and read passages like this. But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. This is the world in which we live today. So first of all, it's the Lordship of Christ and the family, and here it is in connection with suffering. Later on, Peter advises the Christians, now he said, don't suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as a busybody in other men's matters. But if you suffer as a Christian, well, glorify God on that behalf. What a lovely, lovely instruction we find here, and what a joy it is to go among people and read these lovely passages of Scripture to them and seek to be a help and a comfort to those that are passing through experiences of that kind. So here we get this word, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. And then we come down to this lovely passage again, Peter's third mention of the cross, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. We've already mentioned that in chapter 1 it's redemption. In chapter 2 it's remission. But here it is reconciliation. And again, there are a number of things connected with the death of Christ, his suffering upon the cross, that one can take time to go into tonight. But in every chapter, Peter comes back to it again and again and again. The sufferings of Christ are held up as an example for you and for me and for these suffering believers. A little while ago, I read the history of Nero. And apparently the fiery trial that these believers, that Peter is speaking about here, I think that it was at that time, or it was in connection with that Peter is writing. On a hot night in AD 64 in July, Rome burned. It burned down. And while no one knows exactly who was responsible, the suspicion lay upon Nero himself. And I think it was well founded. This evil, wicked, ungodly man, he set fire to the city, and it burned for 9 days, and most of the city was gutted at that time. Now, when suspicion was laid at his door, he turned on the Christians and he blamed them for doing it. And I think that this is a fiery trial that Peter is speaking about here. It was in AD 64 that happened. Now, 2 years later, 66 or 67, the Apostle Paul was executed. And I think there's some foundation for the tradition that the Apostle Peter himself, under that great persecution, that he lost his life. You know, as we read some of the stories that have been written by secular historians connected to that time, it would make your blood run cold. God's dear people, dressed in tar shirts and used as torches in the Vatican gardens while this wicked, ungodly wretch Nero was having his chariot races up and down in that area. This is what Peter is speaking about. It's not just mere theory, but he's warning them about what is going to happen. It happened to himself. And beloved brethren, it's happening today in some parts of the world. You know, when we think of this, it brings it right down to our own doorstep. Oh, thank God for those that are able to go through with this kind of thing and are being taken into the presence of the Lord. And thank God we look forward to one day of seeing them once again. Now that brings us to this difficult passage. Now I'm not going to dogmatize about it at all, but I want to just mention two outstanding theories connected with the interpretation of the passage. I'll just read it again. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, and the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That's reconciliation. Being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. Now there are two theories or two interpretations of the passage. The Scofield Bible, and many, many Orthodox, outstanding evangelical leaders, they interpret the passage in this way. They say it was the Spirit of God speaking through Noah to the people that were alive in Noah's day. And now they are... It was at that time that the Holy Spirit was speaking through Noah to those that are present in prison. Now that is what is usually called the Orthodox interpretation of the passage. That is, that it was the Holy Spirit speaking through Noah and speaking to the people that were alive in Noah's day, but who rejected the message that he gave, that are present in prison. Now a second interpretation is that our Lord, between his death and his resurrection, he went down to Hades. And the Old Testament saints that were held there at that time, up until that point, that he announced his glorious death upon the cross, his victory over sin and hell and Satan, he announced what he had done. And then he took the Old Testament saints and he ascended up to heaven at his resurrection. And the passage in Ephesians chapter 4 is applied in that way. And then another thing, not only did he preach to those that were in Sheol at that time, the Old Testament saints who had died in faith, and he took them up to heaven, but also in Tartarus, the angels that sinned. And by the way, those who adopt that theory, they say that the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6 were angelic beings that left their first estate. And there was an interruption into mankind. The whole race was polluted except one family. And for that reason, the flood came and overtook all those that had been contaminated in that way. And these fallen angels were confined in everlasting chains of darkness in Tartarus. And when Christ died, he went down to Tartarus. And there he announced his victory over sin and Satan, and consequently their doom. It wasn't a question of preaching the gospel to them or giving them a second chance, but it was simply announcing his victory and consequently their doom in what he had performed upon Calvary's cross. Now, I'm not going to go into any more detail about it. It's a most difficult passage, and I believe that each one should sit down and consider the passage carefully themselves and then come to their own conclusion about it. May I read just one or two things that have been said about it by outstanding servants of God? I've thought an awful lot about it over the years, and I've tried to collect some testimonies of outstanding servants of God connected with the passage. Now, William Kelly, I suppose an outstanding servant of the Lord and an expositor of Scripture, this is what he said about the passage. The notion of Christ's descent into Hades after death and their preaching to saints, sinners, or angels is a mere dream, not only without Scripture but contrary to it and irreconcilable with the revealed truth. The passage refers solely to his Spirit preaching to the antediluvians through Noah as they there disobeyed the word. As they then disobeyed the word, they are in prison, awaiting the still more solemn judgment for eternity. Now that's what William Kelly, his interpretation of the passage. That is the first theory, that it was the Holy Spirit speaking through Noah to the antediluvians at that time. They died in unbelief, and at the present they are in prison. Now, I want to quote four outstanding servants of God on the other side of the picture. And the first is Mr. C.F. Hogg. And the second is Mr. F.F. Bruce. And the third is Mr. W.E. Vine. And the fourth is Kenneth Weiss, who was the teacher of Greek in Moody Bible Institute for many years. And I want to give their interpretation of the passage. They take the other side. Now this is what Mr. Hogg said. And by the way, I knew Mr. Hogg personally. I knew Mr. Vine personally. They were dear, dear personal friends. I'm awfully thankful I ever knew them. And they were outstanding teachers of the Word. And both of them knew their Greek Testament intimately. Now this is what Mr. Hobbes says. In my judgment, the reference is not to human spirits at all, but to those spirits that made an eruption into the human race as described in Genesis 6. Observe that Peter's words were not spirits of men who were disobedient in the days of Noah, but spirits which aforetime are disobedient in the days of Noah. That is, they were spirits when they were disobedient. Now that is Mr. Hogg, his interpretation of the passage. Now, F.F. Bruce, we shall understand the passage best if we avoid the supposition that the spirits in question were the disembodied spirits of human beings. Nowhere in the Bible, I think, is the absolute term spirits or these spirits used in this sense. In this sense, we regularly read of the spirits of so-and-so, that is, the spirits of all flesh, Numbers 16:22, or the spirits of just men made perfect in Hebrews 12:23. The reference in 1 Peter 3:19 is more probably those spirit beings that did not keep their first estate in antediluvian days, but trespassed into the domain of mankind, unto whom the victorious Christ preached or proclaimed his triumph, and in consequence their doom. F.F. Bruce. I must define in his expository dictionary. In 1 Peter 3:19, the probable reference is not to glad tidings, which there is no real evidence that Noah preached, nor is there evidence that the spirits of antediluvian people are actually in prison, but to the act of Christ after his resurrection in proclaiming his victory to fallen angelic spirits. That is Mr. W. E. Vine in his expository dictionary under the word preach, that is the Greek word kerusso. And then Kenneth Weiss. Our Lord then, between his death on the cross and his resurrection from Joseph's tomb, preached to the fallen angels in Tartarus. The word translated preached is kerusso, an official announcement or proclamation. I just want to leave it there. As far as I'm concerned, who am I for to form a judgment between men like these, William Kelly on the one hand, and these four outstanding teachers on the other hand? Examine the passage carefully, and then form your own conclusion, which is correct. The Holy Spirit is able to illuminate and to teach us in these most difficult passages of Holy Scripture. As far as I'm concerned, there's no passage of Scripture I would rather not preach about than 1 Peter chapter 3. You know what Peter said about Paul? He said, our dear brother Paul. And he said, some of his epistles that are hard to be understood. Well, I said, what about you, dear brother Peter? I'm looking forward to one day when I see Peter face to face. I'm going to sit down with him, and I'm going to ask him exactly what he meant in this passage. But as far as I'm concerned, no dogmatism. I think that is completely out of place. Now, just in conclusion, at the end of the chapter, there's a beautiful little illustration of baptism. And I think that it is linked with what we find in chapter 2. The light figure, the term is the antitype. The type, of course, was the ark. And the antitype, the light figure, the antitype, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. A lovely, lovely illustration of what baptism really means. As the ark went through the waters of judgment, and those that were in that ark were perfectly saved, when we go down into the waters of baptism, it is a picture of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. Thank God, on the cross, he went through the dark waters of judgment for me. And when I go down into the waters of baptism, I'm expressing, publicly witnessing to the fact that I died with him, I was buried with him, and I was raised with him to walk in newness of life. May God bless his word.